You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
We're going to really just take in what the Lord has for us this morning, because I'm sure there are some people in here who've really blown it. And if you haven't really blown it, just live a few years and you will really blow it. And this is a passage that shows God's grace and God's willingness to use people who've really blown it. Okay? Now, so let's just leave all that stuff over there, and for whatever time we have left, let's be here. Okay? And I think God will have a real blessing for us today. I had you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44, and if you open your booklets to page 12, you can follow along there with me. We're going to start by reading the end of where we're going. Judah begins speaking to his brother Joseph, though he doesn't know it's Joseph, in verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, "O Lord," or "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." The grammar indicates that this was not a mere turn of phrase, that Judah actually got physically close and whispered, or in very low tones, pleaded this case into the very near ear of the Lord of the land, his brother Joseph. He says, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother, Joseph, is dead. And he, that's Benjamin, alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces," and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol," or which means to the grave. "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, this boy, Benjamin, is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant has become a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Gracious Father, would you help us to know this storyline well of Judah, the man who got off to such a poor start in life. The man who put on such evil all the time. But you, O Lord, redeemed him. And you use him here in a beautiful example of redemption. And we see how your heart resonates with the redemption story. And I pray that you would help those of us in here who've really blown it to take great hope in the story of Judah. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want us to start right away by getting into the text because we've got a long and sordid story to tell. And so hang with me, and if you need to, be turning back to those pages with me, because we have to tell the story of this man, Judah. Now, I want to point something out to you that not a lot of people know about. Theologically speaking, most of us think the second half of the book of Genesis, or the last third of the book of Genesis, is about the story of Joseph in Egypt. I want you to know that that's not quite accurate. The last third of the book of Genesis certainly tells the story of Joseph. But as it stands, the story of Joseph is the mere backstory to put forward the real story, the real point of the last third of Genesis. And that is the transformation of this man, Judah. Judah is the primary man that God has been working on and working through. And Judah is the person who receives the messianic kingly blessing. It is through Judah that the Messiah will come. It is through Judah that the king will reign. This last third of the book of Genesis is about the fall and rise of Judah. And Joseph stands as the vehicle that moves that story of redemption along. I'm telling you that now, so that you don't think I'm moving into some sort of secondary light as we work through this story, but that so you'll see this is the primary point of the last third of Genesis. So I want us to begin with Judah's ugly descent. Judah's ugly descent. Last night we learned that Jacob came across the river Jabbok and he met his brother Esau, and there they had a wonderful reunion. Esau is still a godless man, and Jacob is a God-fearing man who is still deeply flawed. Jacob is still a greedy man. He still does not want to pay his vow, which was to give the Lord 10% of his stuff. And so he doesn't move within the Holy Land initially. He moves his family right outside of the Holy Land, like within walking distance of the Holy Land, right in front of a city called Shechem. Jacob is going to pay dearly for that decision. Jacob buys property there. Jacob settles in there. His children grow up right outside this exceedingly wicked city. And eventually, as his children grow, his daughter, his only daughter, Dinah, goes into the city of Shechem. She's wooed by a young man who promises her all sorts of things. And then he takes her aside and he rapes her. She is so hurt and so confused. This man then comes and proposes marriage to her. And the brothers, seeking bloodthirsty revenge over this girl, deal deceitfully with the Shechemites. And I have here the plunder of Shechem. The oldest brothers, Dinah's oldest brothers, these are the sons of Leah. Remember, Jacob had four wives. The sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel became bitter enemies. Joseph and Benjamin were sons of Rachel. The other brothers were sons of either Leah or one of the concubines. The sons of Leah go to the Shechemite leaders and they say, if all your men will be circumcised, we will allow you to marry Dinah. And we will allow you to marry some of our other daughters and we can do business with you. We can exchange with you. And Jacob was such a wealthy man, they thought, well, this is wonderful. This would be like a Fortune 500 company moving into a small town. Jobs and finance and money flowing in. The boys wanted these men to undergo a surgical procedure that would incapacitate them for 96 hours. They eagerly submitted to this surgical procedure. And on the day when they were the most sore, when they could not move, these men went into that city and committed what we would call in our day genocide. They put every man to the sword. Then they went and got men like Judah, and Judah participated in this. And they went in, they killed any who were survivors, they took the women and children and sold them into slavery, or took them into their own households as slaves and plundered all of their goods. This is terrorist activity right here. This is gangster activity. No pity, no empathy, bloodthirsty men going in and wiping out a city out of revenge, yes, for what they did to their sister, but revenge that was so over the top. None of those men had anything to do with Dinah. None of those women they sold into slavery had anything to do with Dinah. And they exacted awful, over-the-top, sinful revenge. That was Judah's first step down the descent ladder. And you need to note that's his first step. Judah is about to take a second step with the selling of his brother Joseph. You might remember that I told you that Leah and her sons had a rivalry with Rachel and her sons. Rachel's son Joseph began to dream some dreams, and he was foolish in telling these brothers these dreams. And one day when Joseph went out to meet his brothers, they said, "Let's kill him. And we'll see what becomes of his dreams." Obviously, they had not paid much attention to their great grandfather Abraham, who would have told them, even if you kill him, God will raise him from the dead. Because God's word will come to pass. They took him, and Reuben said, "No, no, boys, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit." There were all sorts of pits in the ancient world over here. Pits that people had dug, pits that water had dug out. There were bitumen pits, slime pits, asphalt pits is what we would call them. And they threw Joseph down into this pit. And just to show you how cold-hearted these men were, it says, after they threw him into the pit, they sat down and had lunch. This was not over-the-top anger or retribution as far as they were concerned. And they had a meal. Joseph's down there in the pit, begging his brothers to let him out. Judah looks up his eyes and he sees Ishmaelite traitors. These are family members. These are children of Esau. These are cousins. They see cousins going across. Distant cousins from Ishmael, which was their great uncle, it would be. I'm sorry, I misspoke there. But they're relatives. And he sees them off in the distance going. And he says, fellas, he's not trying to save the boy's life here. He says, fellas, what profit is it to us if we kill him? He's going to be dead to us either way. Let's at least make a little money off this deal. So he called over the traders. Some Midianites intervened, and it says that they drew him up out of the pit. That's a very kind translation. The word means they threw a hook down and hooked him in his back or on his shoulder and drew him up like a wild animal. We're told in the book of Psalms that Joseph was put into chains and shackles and he was wounded and hurt. Joseph was a strapping young man, physical sort of specimen, the type of physical specimen that Potiphar's wife lusted after. And so they had to beat him, and you know that Joseph did not go down without a fight. And the boys stood idly by while all of this happened and collected 2 silver coins apiece. 20 silver coins they got. And when they divided it up, 1, 2. 1 for each pocket. That's all they got. They took this coat that their father had given Joseph because he too was committing the sin of favoritism. They slew a goat, covered it in goat's blood, took it back to dad. They didn't exactly lie to their dad in verbal terms. They said, "Is this the coat of your boy? He must have been torn by wild beasts." And they said, "Yeah, Dad. He must have been." And then they keep a family secret for 20 years. In fact, we're going to see this in a little bit. They don't even say the name Egypt among themselves. Because of their guilt and shame, they know what's down there. Well, that's only the second step in Judah's descent. There is Judah's tragic marriage. In chapter 38, verses 1 through 11, this is actually very important. If you have your Bibles open, go to chapter 38. This is right after they sold Joseph into slavery. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. It's not even clear that he married her first, though later we're told that she was his wife. The first major mistake that Judah had made is that he left the covenant community altogether. Judah was not supposed to leave the family. He was not supposed to depart from this covenant community. Yet he departs it, he leaves it, and he turns aside to some guy he meets who promises him a fun and full life. He runs into this woman, Shua, who we're only ever told satisfies his physical lusts. This is a marriage of, or a relationship at any rate, of pure physical fulfillment. Outside the covenant community, a Canaanite, meaning she was a pagan woman. And Judah moves totally away. He doesn't want anything to do more with Jacob and his polygamy and this family drama. And he begins pursuing a pagan life of fun and pleasure and lust. He has 3 children by this woman. Their names are Onan, and Shelah. Was such a wicked boy. Judah raised such a wicked boy that God did not permit him to enter into adulthood. God, who is the great judge, God who is the judge of all, exercised capital punishment on that young man and took him. That's how wicked that young man was. this young man, had taken a wife named Tamar. And Judah tells his brother Onan to go in and perform the duty of what's called Levirate marriage. And it's a duty that Onan refuses to obey. And because of that refusal, God takes his life too. And Judah, in his sin-darkened conscience, doesn't blame himself, doesn't blame doesn't blame Onan, he blames Tamar. And he lies to her. He says, "You go live in your father's house, and I will give you Shelah when it's time." He doesn't. Now, in that culture, she was his responsibility. The wife departed and went into the husband's new family. This is Judah totally getting rid of his obligation, putting it back on her father, blaming her for the deaths of his sons, and he's just getting rid of this problem, and he has no intention to fulfill his promise. He says, "I'll give you my third son when he's old enough and ready." Well, now his third son is old enough and ready, and Tamar is totally forgotten. She sees that, and she grieves. And then, this woman that Judah had married, this pagan woman that Judah had married, Shuah, she dies. And now Judah, in his lust, in his selfishness, in his wickedness, decides that that's a good thing. Now, he can go live however he wants without any bondage, without any strings. He hooks up with his old buddy, Hiram, and they decide that they're going to go sheep shearing. Now, you guys have probably heard the advertising for Las Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Let me tell you, that is the worst lie ever. And you know that. And they know it too. In the ancient world, what happened at sheep shearing stayed at sheep shearing. This was a time of drunkenness, a time of revelry. This was college students on spring break. Okay. And Judah, who's way too old for this, decides that's what he's going to go do. So eager is he decides that he is going to go fulfill his lusts while he's sheep shearing. That brings us to our second major point. God, and I have a typo here, my apologies, God graces with a public humiliation. God graces with a public humiliation. Guys, there were markers all along the way for Judah. There were stop signs. There were red flags. There were opportunities for him to get his life turned around. But he just kept plowing right through all of them. And God had to allow something to happen to fully and finally get this man's attention. Remember his daughter-in-law? Do you remember what her name was? Tamar. She concocts a plan. And she knows that Judah has such character that he is literally going to purchase the very first prostitute that he sees. She knows that. That's the character. That's the reputation of this man. He's going to go sheep shearing and he is literally going to sleep with the first prostitute he sees. And so she disguises herself and decides to be the very first prostitute that he sees. Very misguided by Tamar. But she's attempting somehow, some way, to get into this covenant family. And Judah is doing everything he can to depart it. And here's Tamar with this near manic desire to be inside this family. That she's willing to do something really deceitful and dastardly. And so she covers herself not like any prostitute, but like a cult prostitute. Judah had gone so far away from the Lord that he was celebrating his newfound pagan religion by sleeping with one of the pagan cult prostitutes as an act of worship to a pagan god. He sees her. She doesn't say a word to him. He propositions her. This is an aggressive man. She says, "What will you give me?" He says, "I'll send a young goat." She says, "How do I know you'll make good?" And he says, "I'll give you my signet ring and my cord." Now this goes to show you how lustful and silly this man was acting. It's silly for any man to visit a prostitute in New York City. It's sinful. Though we might come to expect that it could happen. But what if your friend told you, "I gave that prostitute my driver's license and social security card"? You would say, "You have just put idiocy on top of lust," right? What are you thinking? But that's what he does. He gives her his identification card, as it were. He sleeps with her. Doesn't recognize her, which shows he cares nothing for this woman whatsoever. He goes home. And he sends the goat back through a servant. But Tamar is gone. And Judah's servant can't find her. He comes back and he says, "I tried to pay her, but I couldn't find her." And here's Judah's words. Listen to how I have here his pagan lust and Judah's callous hypocrisy, which is the next blank. So Judah has this pagan lust. And listen to what he says when his servant returns with the goat. He says, "Look, say nothing more about it, lest we become a laughingstock." In other words, he didn't care that he was sleeping with cult prostitutes. He just didn't want to be found out publicly. Like, it didn't matter to him that that's who he was. He just didn't want to be known as that kind of person. And so, 3 months go by, and turns out he has given Tamar a child. Suddenly, the bump begins to appear, and his friends, who knew of her, wherever she was living at the time, go to him and say, "Tamar has been immoral. And what's more, she has conceived by the man by whom she's been immoral." And Judah thinks, "Yes! Finally, I can be rid of this final problem in my life." And then he says something shocking. "Burn her alive." Now, to the people reading this for the first time, they had already received the law. There was no penalty even close to approaching this level of severity. Did you know that Joseph, Mary's betrothed, received the exact same news? And he said, "I want her to have a good life, and so I'm very quietly going to send her away so that she doesn't have to bear the marks of this." God considered that righteous. And Judah says, "Burn her alive." We've reached the bottom. This is Judah's bottom. Before Tamar is about to be burned, she produces the identification. And she says, I am pregnant by the man who owns these. And that is the moment Judah was graced with a public humiliation. God did not want to humiliate him publicly. God did not want for him to have to endure this deep shame that everybody around would suddenly know. You slept with your daughter-in-law? How would that happen? You can imagine how the rumor mill turned on that one. And Judah says this, she is righteous from me. I can literally, that's the literal translation, but here's the idea. She is righteous, not me. Whatever she has done, I bear the greater fault. I bear the greater sin. She wanted the right thing from me, and I only gave her the wrong thing. And this is where God begins the turn in Judah's life. From this public humiliation, from this public disgrace, God begins to turn this man. It says that Judah did not know her anymore, but he took her into his house. And we're told from the book of Ruth that Judah raised those boys. She had twins, by the way. He raised them. Also, the next time we find Judah, he's back inside the covenant community. He's back living where he should be. And what we can conclude from all of those is that Judah endures this public humiliation. He realizes the wrong that he's committed. He confesses her righteousness and he brings her into his home and begins to meet that obligation that was his all along. And then he takes up the obligation to raise these boys. And he wants to raise them where God is worshipped. And so he takes all of his stuff and all of his possessions and all of his household and he moves back underneath of Jacob's tent. And Jacob is not an easy man to live under, as we'll shortly see. And so that is when God begins the turn. And then our last major point, God displays an unlikely redeemer. All this time, there's this mini drama playing out over in Egypt. Joseph keeps rising to the top and then he comes back down again. And then he rises to the top and he comes back down again. Suddenly, Pharaoh has a dream that nobody can interpret. And through a very strange set of events, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. And God raises Joseph to be the prime minister. 7 years of immense plenty and prosperity, followed by 7 years of deep famine. The 7 years of plenty have come and gone. And the first year of the famine is incredibly severe. And that's our first point, a severe famine. This famine extended out from Egypt. Now, this is actually really important because in that region of the country, the Nile River hardly ever had famines. The Nile is this huge waterway and it would always overflow its banks and that would irrigate the land. It would put rich silt into the farmland. It was very rare for Egypt to have a drought, much less a famine. Egypt still is the breadbasket of that entire area of the world. And suddenly the breadbasket dries up. And Jacob and his sons are feeling it. And Jacob, the man always known for his compassion and selflessness, I say, tongue in cheek, he says to his kids, "What in the world are you guys doing? Why are you sitting around staring at each other? If I've heard it, I know you've heard it. There's bread in Egypt. Get down there and get us some bread." Except the boys never say the word Egypt among themselves. They never talk about Egypt. They never even look down there. And here's their dad going, do New Yorkers say knuckleheads? What are you knuckleheads doing? All right. In fact, I've watched Pastor Jim's wife. Her name is Colleen, of course. And when she gets a little frustrated, she goes like this. "What are you doing? What are you doing?" You know, I can picture Jake. What are you knuckleheads doing? Get down there. Go get us some bread, you idiots. You know? And they look at each other. "We don't want to go to Egypt." But what can they do? They're out of food. So they go. And guess who meets them? Joseph, the prime minister. Joseph begins to unfold a series of tests. Now, I'm not going to give you all the tests, but they're brilliantly made. Joseph gathers these boys and he accuses them of being spies, and then he throws them in the clink for 3 days. Lets them cool off in there. There's a shakedown. And during those 3 days, he devises a plan. He sends them back home. First of all, he keeps one as a down payment, Simeon. And he sends the rest back with food and provisions for about a year, and he gives them their money. The boys don't know what grace is. And so when they see their money, they get afraid. What evil has God brought upon us by putting money in our sacks? They go home. They run out of food. Jacob is so upset that Simeon is left there, and he's so selfish. What evil have you brought on me? He tells them. Why have you done this to me? You're going to bring my gray hairs down to Sheol. You've killed one brother, now one brother's gone. They said, "Look, Dad, the man asked us about our family. He said, why did you idiots tell him about Benjamin?" He said, "We didn't know what he was going to do, Dad. He asked us about our family. He told us we were being spies. We thought he was going to kill us right there, so we just told him the truth. What are you doing telling him the truth?" Okay. "My son Benjamin." And he said, "Dad, we can't go back. We can't go back unless we take Benjamin." This was Joseph's plan. Because you remember who was Joseph's blood brother? Benjamin. "Bring Benjamin back to me. Bring Benjamin, my brother, back to me." And they sit around. And then Jacob gets hungry. And he says, Jacob begins to bargain. "Just go get a little food. Just a little food. Don't take Benjamin. And maybe the man will accept instead of Benjamin just giving us a little." What he doesn't know is there's 5 more years of famine to go, and they're in the middle of year 2. They're going to have to go back. And finally, Judah stands up and he says, "Dad, listen. If we would have gone immediately, we could have gone there and back twice now. And Dad, I know how much you love Benjamin. I'm going to give myself as down payment. If I don't bring Benjamin back with me, you hold me personally accountable for the rest of my life. I don't have anything more to give. Take me instead. I will come back with food and the boy." And Jacob very reluctantly gives his permission. Which says something about Judah, doesn't it? Is this a man who would have previously sought his father's permission for anything? And now here's a man in his 50s, waiting for permission from his father to do something. And so they go. And Joseph's waiting. Joseph takes them over to his house for dinner. And remember these boys, they don't know what grace is. And they're sitting among themselves saying, "He just wants to take our donkeys." Joseph owned Egypt. What's he want with 10 donkeys? But it said that they brought him over to Joseph's house for dinner and they gave fodder to their donkeys. And they're like, "Oh, whew, our donkeys are safe." Joseph has a feast with them. They eat dinner. And then Joseph does something amazing. He lines them up according to their birth order. He gives portions off of his table, which was a symbol of friendship and unity. He gives them portions of food off of his table, and then he takes a platter this big, five times as much, and he goes and he plops it right in front of Benjamin. Benjamin's like, what am I supposed to do with this, you know? I got to go to China a few years ago, and in America, it's polite to clean your plate. I would always be told, clean your plate. In China, it's impolite to clean your plate. Well, not sort of impolite. It's polite to leave food on your plate to show your host that she has met all of your needs. So I would clean my plate, and then she would throw more food back on it. And after about 3 days, I literally thought my stomach was going to split open. I'm just so stuffed. And the American I was traveling with goes, "Well, you keep eating all the food." And I'm like, how was I supposed to know that? Like, why didn't you tell me this? Like, shouldn't you have told me that to start? And he goes, "Oh, I thought you knew." Why would I know? So I started eating slow and small. Oh, I'm so satisfied. Look at all that was left on my plate. Well, the next morning, the boys have just had a wonderful time. They don't know it's a reunion, but that's what it's been. And Joseph has one more test for them. He wants to see what these boys are made of. He wants to see if he can entrust himself to them again. And so he takes his silver cup, which was likely a big decorative cup. And according to Jewish tradition, you can take this or leave this. It's not Bible. But when Joseph lined them up according to their ages, he pretended that he was doing enchantments over the top of this cup. And it was from that cup that he practiced divination. I think that's maybe likely. And so, he sends them out of the city. He's hidden his cup in Benjamin's sack. The police round them up at the border. And they say, "You've stolen from the master." Suddenly the men get indignant. Murderers, thieves, liars. "We are honest men. Far be it from us to do such a thing. We sold our brother into slavery for 2 coins apiece and lied to our dad for 20 years, but we are honest men." Guy goes, "Okay. You're honest men. Let's see. Let's open the sacks. But whoever has that cup will be my Lord's servant forever." They up the ante. They say, "Tell you what, whoever has that cup will die and the rest of us will be your servants. That's how sure we are that we're together." The servant goes, No. Mm-mm. Just the one who has the cup will be servant." He starts with the oldest. No cup. Second oldest. No cup. He goes through 10 sacks. And every time they open a sack and the cup isn't there, those boys are like a little more indignant. A little more self-righteous. A little more certain of themselves. They're about to hit the road and be totally vindicated. They open the last sack, and what spills out? The silver cup. Now, how many of you had brothers? How many of you had younger brothers? How many of you at this moment, when your brother said, "I totally didn't do that," would believe him? How many of you would walk up and just smack him right in the back of the head? He is guilty, as far as they can tell. And he is done for. He is guilty. That is just exactly what they believe. And now they have every opportunity to drop him and leave him and go back home. They can go home and with every justification tell their dad, "He stole from the man who was good to us. We can't help that." They could be totally vindicated in that, right? They could rid themselves of that problem and go right home. You know what they say? No man left behind. And they go back into that city with him. Joseph lines them up and says, "Don't you know I practice divination with that cup? Don't you know I'm a man who knows the mind of the gods? That boy, Benjamin, is going to be my servant forever." Judah says, "Take us all. We'll all stay with the boy." Joseph says, nope, that's unjust. Joseph gives them yet another opportunity to abandon him. Are those boys going to stick together? Are those boys going to be a family unit? Joseph doesn't know something. There's something he does not know. And that is when Judah begins to speak to him. And this is our final blank, the sacrificial plea. Plea. Judah gets up close to his brother's ear and begins to whisper in his brother's ear. How many of you would have liked to have had Jacob as your father during this episode of life? Nobody's raising their hands. Judah is so concerned for his self-consumed father. Judah is loving a very unlovely man at this moment. And he tells the Lord of the land, "Look, I put myself up as surety for this boy. My dad's heart is wrapped up in this boy. And he is guilty. He is guilty. And I am innocent. But I want you to exchange the innocent for the guilty. Enslave and end the life of the innocent. And let the guilty go free." And Joseph weeps. And he throws his arms around his brother. And his brothers are stunned in silence. Joseph probably begins speaking in their language to them, and they didn't know he could do that. It takes them a while to recover. But then there's this wonderful reunion. And it was all initiated by something Joseph did not know. The man who murdered. The man who plundered. The man who only lived for the fulfillment of his selfish lusts. The man who had turned to a pagan god. The man who slept with the first cult prostitute he could find and inadvertently impregnated his daughter-in-law. and then attempted to burn her alive for committing one offense that he'd committed, no doubt, hundreds of times. That man was graced with a public humiliation. And he confessed his sin. He began to do the next right thing. And he waited and just kept doing the next right thing until one day God preserved him and used him as the man for the moment. And suddenly, Judah is talking and acting like the Messiah. So selfless and righteous is he acting that in Genesis 49, 8 through 12, Judah is told, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The everlasting king is going to come from you." How many wrong things are we told Judah did? How many right things are we told Judah did? In his life, the wrong far outweigh the right, don't they? But this isn't a numbers counting contest. This isn't acts in a scale. This is God who takes faith in even the worst of people and redeems them and transforms them and is willing to use them. Now, there are people in here, you guys, there are some of you in here who have blown it. You may have committed the exact same sins that Judah has committed. There may have been an accidental pregnancy. And instead of burning your problem away, you went to a doctor who ended the life of the baby. You may have been a man who sneaked around and fulfilled your lusts when you thought nobody was watching. You may have been a man who, or a woman, who didn't want anything to do with the faith of your parents, and you got as far away from that as fast as you could run. And now God is calling you back. You may be a person who is thinking right now, if these people knew the things I have done, they would think differently of me. Okay? Did God use Judah? Can God use you? Maybe God has even graced some of us in here with a public humiliation. Don't despise that grace. Say, "Pastor, I've blown it. I've blown it." Well, first thing you do, do what Judah did. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Was unrighteous. And then, do what Judah did. Same advice John the Baptist gave. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There is a next right thing to do. And I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've had somebody come to me in the wake of a huge failure. I say, "Confess and you'll be forgiven." And they say, "Oh, happy to do that. I'll do that. I want to be forgiven." And I say, "Now it's time to make the next right choice." You know what they say? They go, "Oh, that's too hard." How much pride did Judah have to swallow to move back home? How hard was it every time Judah saw those boys to be reminded of his lust? it was the next right thing to do. Get with your pastors. There is a next right thing to do. And that's what you do. You confess, you've forgiven, and you take the next right step. You're going to stumble, you're going to fall. Confess, repent, take the next right step. You're going to stumble, you're going to fall. Confess, take the next right step. Wait on the Lord. Hope in Him. Keep taking those right steps. And before long, you will be in a place that God would love to use you. I hope Judah can be an inspiration to you. For all of those who've really blown it. Let's pray.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.